How do you think about prayer that seems to not be answered? One of the explanations I remember from when I was fairly young is we can think about God's response to prayer like traffic lights. Sometimes traffic lights are green, sometimes orange, sometimes red. Sometimes God's answer to our prayers is green. A very fast yes, and we can see it. Sometimes God's answer is orange. The answer is to wait. It's not a no, it's a wait. And sometimes God's answer is red. The answer is no to whatever we've asked. One of the difficulties we have with prayer is it can be hard to know the difference between the orange and the red. When our prayers get a green light, we see God answer our prayers and we thank Him. That's fairly straightforward. But if there's not an immediate answer, we don't know if it's because the light is red or the light is orange. We don't know whether we should keep asking or whether we should stop. Daniel 9 is a great chapter in the Bible to encourage us to pray. It does have a very tricky final paragraph, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But the main thing God says to us through this passage, through this chapter, is to encourage us to pray, to learn from Daniel's prayer. This event is recorded here, comes many years after the vision of chapter 8. Chapter 9 occurs right at the start of Darius's time in Babylon. It's not long after the writing on the wall for Belshazzar and the end of the Babylonian Empire. Though we don't know whether chapter 9 fits before or after the lion's den incident. The story starts, Daniel is reading from the prophet Jeremiah. He's reading what for us are chapter 25 or chapter 29, where through Jeremiah, Daniel says, God says because of his people's sin, they will spend 70 years under the rule of Babylon. So this is what God says in Jeremiah 25, put it up on the screen. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. He's talking about Jerusalem and Judah. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate for them. Daniel's reading and chewing over what God says, and he does the maths. It's been round about 70 years since Nebuchadnezzar first conquered Jerusalem and brought Daniel and the rest of the future leaders of Judea to Babylon. It's been almost 70 years, and now Babylon has been punished. They've been conquered by the Medes and Persians. Now from chapter 29, Daniel knows the promise that after 70 years, God will bring back the exiles to this place, back to Jerusalem and the Promised Land. Now, 70 years in Jeremiah 25-29 is probably not meant to be taken literally. Rather, it's meant to be taken literarily. In the Old Testament, 70 years is taken to be a lifetime. For example, Psalm 90 verse 10 says, our days may come to 70 years, or 80 if our strength endures. Jeremiah is saying God's people will be subject to Babylon's rule for a lifetime. And Daniel had spent the whole of the lifetime, around about 70 years, in Babylon. And now Babylon's been defeated. He reads Jeremiah and he starts to think, is it going to happen? Is God going to do what he said? And so, having read what God has said, Daniel prays. So read with me from verse 1. This is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. The Bible says, God is God. He is completely in control of all things. And we see this, we've been seeing this in our time in Daniel, haven't we? In the dreams and visions of Daniel, God is the Lord of history. He has determined the end from the beginning. And with this being true, you might think, well, what's the point of praying? If God's already determined the end from the beginning, what's the point of asking him to do anything? What's the point of talking to God about what I would like to see happen? Hasn't he already decided? Daniel doesn't do this. And that's because the Bible sees no contradiction between God's authority and prayer being real and meaningful. Partly this is because of our relationship with God. He is our Father, we are his children. It would be weird for children to not ask their Father for good things. Another reason is the Lord God isn't like the idols. In pagan religion, people need to manipulate the gods. They need to manipulate the idols. They pretend God through sacrifices and acts of devotion. But the living God cannot be manipulated. Prayer isn't manipulation, but God loves to listen. Daniel reads the scriptures and responds with prayer, though the prayer isn't quite what you might expect. Did you see at the end of verse 3, Daniel's prayer is one of heartfelt confession. He fasts, he puts on uncomfortable clothes. These are outward signs of grief, of sadness over sin. The first and main part of Daniel's prayer isn't actually asking God to do anything, it's confessing sin. Verse 4, I pray to the Lord God and confess. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses are sworn, judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed. Daniel's confession doesn't name a specific sin, but in Jeremiah, the sin that leads to exile is idol worship. Daniel is probably thinking of the same sin. That's what led them into captivity. It's also not hard to imagine that during the Babylonian captivity, some, if not many, of God's people have started worshipping Babylonian gods. They've gone with the flow of culture. Daniel prays because he knows what God has promised. Jeremiah 29, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem, but he also knows God's people don't deserve what God has promised. Daniel reads the promises of God, but he doesn't presume upon the promise. But he prays boldly. He stands on the promise, asking, begging for God's kindness and mercy. Confession of sin is where Daniel begins his prayer. Because that's where we always approach God as his people. We approach God as people who need mercy. That's why, as a church, we almost always confess our sin together as we gather. Because in Christ, we approach God as people who need his mercy. We don't presume upon it, even though we know it is promised. And Daniel, as I'm saying, he prays this prayer of deep confession with confidence because he knows God has and will always be merciful and gracious. And so he boldly asks God to forgive his people because this brings glory to God's name. So verse 15, "Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because you are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for your sake, my God. Do not delay because your city and your people bear your name." Daniel doesn't get to what he's asking for till right at the end, just before he's interrupted. He asks for forgiveness and for God to look with favour on Jerusalem and the temple again. He asks for God to do what he promised in Jeremiah 29. The mention of Egypt in verse 15, he's asking God to redo what he did back then. God didn't rescue Israel from Egypt because they deserved it, but because he is rich in mercy. And also to show Pharaoh the glory of God's name. In verses 17 to 19, again and again, if you hear it, again and again, Daniel says his ultimate motivation is the glory of God's name. Daniel's not praying because he's uncomfortable in Babylon. In fact, he's made a pretty good life for himself there. But he knows that while God's people are outside the land, and while the temple lays in ruin, God's name is associated with his people's shame. God's people have been shamed, and the world looks on and thinks, well, that's what their God is like. Their God's temple is ruined, their God must be ruined. Daniel's number one motivation is the glory of God's name. What about you and me? Do we ask God to act for our own benefit or for the glory of his name? Do we ask God to do things for our comfort or his glory? Do we pray, "Oh, dear God, give me good marks in exams," or "Please give me this job," because we want to be successful or comfortable, or because we believe this will glorify God's name? You can apply that to any of your prayers that you prayed in the last week. I think Daniel's prayer is a bit of a mirror for us, isn't it? Do we ask for the sake of God's name or because we think we deserve it? This is what it means when we pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, they're not magic words you put at the end of a sentence, so therefore God has to do what you said. Now that would be like pagan religion. Praying in Jesus' name means his glory is our greatest desire. We ask for his sake and not our own. God invites us to pray for his glory, though at the same time, we need to hear this. God is our loving Father. He gives good gifts to those he asks. Praying like Daniel for the sake of God's name, it's not meant to paralyze our prayer. You don't have to wait until your motivations are perfectly pure before you pray. If God expected us to be perfectly pure in our motivation before we pray, we'd never pray. And if we never prayed, that would actually glorify God less than our prayers in weakness and frailty with mixed motives. So Daniel's prayer is a mirror. We should be praying for God's glory. And Daniel's prayer motivates us to grow this in our hearts, to learn to ask God to act for the sake of his name and not our own sake. But we do this knowing God's mercy and kindness. In fact, part of his glory is answering our less than perfect prayers. But how do we learn to grow in the kind of prayer we see Daniel do? Well, we do it like Daniel does, by praying in response to the scriptures. Pray the promises of God. Use the prayers we find in the Bible, whether it's in the Psalms, or the prayer Jesus taught, or the prayers we read in the New Testament letters. They will teach us how to pray. Do you think it's interesting that the disciple asked Jesus to teach us to pray? Well, prayer's pretty easy, just have to talk to God. No, we need to learn to pray what God would have us pray. We pray for God's glory because God hears and answers our prayer. And the way Daniel experiences the answer to his prayer is very dramatic. Before he finishes what he was going to say, an angel comes and interrupts him. Now, I'm often interrupted when I pray, normally by this thing buzzing. Actually, it doesn't even take my phone to buzz, just knowing that it could buzz, and there's a whole internet out there of distractions. That interrupts my prayers easily enough, my wandering mind. But Daniel is interrupted by God's answer. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request for the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. It's pretty rare for God to answer prayer by sending an angel. Why do you do it this time? Because God wanted Daniel and all God's people who would read these verses, God wanted us to properly understand what Jeremiah meant about the 70 years. When you read Jeremiah 29 and the promise to restore Jerusalem and the temple, it makes sense to assume this is it. This is God's great final hope for his people, for Babylon to be punished and for God's people to return to God's place where they can live for God and worship him in a rebuilt temple. You read Jeremiah 29 and go, that's God's great big hope. But God's answer through Gabriel is something better is coming. The nature of Old Testament prophecy is a bit like climbing a mountain. The start of this week, I had a couple of days holiday. On Monday, we climbed Mount Gungun. We got to the top. It's a beautiful view, but like many mountains, the top isn't the summit. You get to the top at the end of the path, but the absolute highest point was a steepish, rocky climb up to the left. Old Testament prophecy often works the same kind of way. You get to the top, but there's still the summit. Jeremiah's prophecy was true. God's people would return, but that's not the summit. It's not the ultimate final destination. And that is the point of Gabriel's message. The end of the Babylonian captivity isn't the end. It's not going to solve the problem of sin. It won't really be the end of exile. The condition of exile will continue, but God's ultimate promise is even better to being free from Babylon. Verse 24 is the core of the promise. God's plan has six elements to finish transgression, to end sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, or literally to end, vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Again, it doesn't literally say most holy place. It could be the most holy person or people. Now remember Daniel's prayer. He's confessed that he and all of God's people are still shamed by his sin. They are covered in shame. You feel dirty reading it, don't you? Get up and tell. Gabriel's message is God is going to atone for wickedness. Atone means to cover or cleanse through sacrifice, to wash clean the shame, to wash it away, to cover it over. The main point of Gabriel's message is very clear, but the details are really, really tricky. Especially what he says will happen during the 70 sevens. Two big questions about this. First, what are these sevens? Second, Gabriel then goes to break up the 77s into three units. Seven sevens, 62 sevens, and a final seven. Seven plus 62 plus one equals 70, but what does it mean? So first on, what are the sevens? The word seven in Hebrew can mean week. A week was called a seven. Kind of like our word fortnight. It means 14 nights. I just learned something. So these 77s literally means 70 weeks. But then you read all the stuff Gabriel says will happen. 70 weeks doesn't quite fit, does it? It's going to take more than a year and a half. For this reason, many people assume, but it is an assumption, that the 77s means 70 sets of 7 years. 490 years. Where do they get the idea of years from? It's not in the verse, it's not literally there. They get it from Jeremiah and his 70 years until Jerusalem is restored. And so the 77s, the assumption is 70 weeks of years, so 490 years. The question then is, does God mean for this to be taken this way? Should we be looking for some events in history that occur within a 490-year period? Lots of people take it this way and find some interesting answers. None of them are exactly 490 years, but they get pretty close. However, we've got to remember this is apocalyptic writing. It's not a newspaper for the future. Daniel's visions are full of fantastic images and symbolic numbers. In case you didn't realise, Alexander the Great was not a goat or a ram, or whichever image he was in chapter 8. It's a picture. Word pictures. Just like Jeremiah's 70 years probably relates to a lifetime, it was not meant to be exactly 70 calendar years, but a lifetime, these 77s are more likely to be symbolic. Symbolic of what? Well, I wonder whether it relates to Leviticus 26, where God says if his people don't repent after they receive covenant curses, God will punish them seven times over. And so the 77s, that's the seven times over. It doesn't even then have to be literally seven times over. The point of seven is often a word for completeness. The meaning is the punishment will continue till it's done. That sounds really serious, doesn't it? You've already suffered 70 years, Israel, Judah and Jerusalem, but it's going to keep going until it's done. We've got to remember that the hope of verse 24, yes, it'll be done, but God will atone. God will bring in everlasting righteousness. So to answer the first question, I think the 77s are symbolic numbers. But then the second question, why split the 77s into three separate sections? One of the difficulties for this question and answering it is the punctuation in verse 25. Should it be translated with a comma or a full stop after seven sevens? The English Standard Version goes for a full stop. The New International Version has a comma. The question comes up because in the original language they didn't have any punctuation. And so there's debate about how the first seven and then the 62 sevens relate. What are we going to do with this? Well, I'm going to give you not my answer, but there are two answers, two main understandings of Gabriel's answer. Theory number one is that these verses are about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, and that means that the first anointed one we meet in this chapter, or in these verses, is someone like Zerubbabel or Joshua the high priest, and then, that's the end of the first seven, then after the end of the 62 sevens would take us to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king we met last week, who persecuted the Jewish people and desecrated the temple. During this time, the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the high priest, the anointed high priest, was murdered, which would then fit with the anointed one being put to death in verse 26. Theory number one, this is about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. The second theory is this is primarily about Jesus. that Jesus comes at the end of the 69 weeks. So the weakness of this theory is, what's the deal with the first seven? I'm not really sure. But at the end of the 69 weeks, Jesus comes, and the final week is the life of Jesus. Jesus' life and ministry. The benefit of the Antiochus theory is it fits the numbers of weeks a bit better, and the other historical hints. The benefit of it being about Jesus is that he fits better with the mention of a covenant and of an anointed ruler or an anointed priest. Honestly, I've spent this week flipping between both theories. We can't totally be sure. But I want you to listen as we read from verse 24. What is clear in Gabriel's message, in God's message, is the experience of exile won't finish as soon as Daniel hoped. And there's something even better to come. So verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end of his decree. These are tricky verses, and because of this, it's really easy to miss the forest for the trees. To get really caught in the details and then miss the big thing God is saying. So, as we finish, what's God saying to Daniel and to us in this chapter, chapter 9? The hope to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem is too small. God's plan is much bigger. And regardless of when the message initially refers, we know, because of Jesus, God's plan is so much bigger than just rebuilding a city and sending a bunch of people home. In Jesus, God has fully and finally dealt with sin. Because of Christ, we have more reason to know God will forgive our sin than Daniel did. Daniel prayed for mercy at a time when sacrifices had stopped. The Jerusalem temple was destroyed. There was no sacrifice there, no atonement being made for a lifetime. We pray for mercy, knowing that the final, once-for-all sacrifice for sin has come. And in Christ, God has brought in everlasting righteousness. The righteousness that is received through faith in Christ. And so knowing what God has done in Jesus gives us so much more confidence to pray. Much more confidence than Daniel had. Because in Christ, we know God's heart. We know he hears and answers our prayers. It's not always an instant green light, but God will always hear his prayers because of Lord Jesus and because he has poured out his Spirit on his people. So knowing that, let's pray. Father God, we praise you for hearing our prayers. And teach us to recognize sin, to turn from sin, to mourn our sin. May we know for sure that in Jesus you are the righteous and merciful God who forgives sin. Grip our hearts by your glory, so we might truly pray in Jesus' name.